baie baie welkom hier so in die panel en die Here seën jou.
Dankie oom Gerard. Ek kan so 'n bietjie Afrikaans praat. Why don't you greet the person next to you and say, I like the smile on your face? Which means you need to smile. Let's do some smiling in church. Awesome. We need to smile in church. Now, people, it's a huge privilege to be here in this venue. I can't remember how long ago it was, but Oom Gerard came and presented this new idea of this venue to the leadership team. And he had a few photos there, and he even had his Google Maps and everything. He was really with it. And he came and presented this venue, and I must tell you, the end result is incredible. This is amazing. I think the 11th commandment is, thou shalt not covet your fellow pastor's venue. I'm struggling with that one this morning. It's really, really beautiful and wonderful to be here, to see familiar and old faces again. I think the last time I saw Jenilyn, she was single and working in the office next door to me. Now she's got a family. It's amazing how God is just adding to all of us, and it's just blessing us. And it's just so evident in the natural as well. I've just come back from Namibia. Now, they say when you go to Namibia, you eat lots of meat. Well, it's true. I arrived there on the Thursday evening. My friend Freddie, he came and picked me up at the airport. And he said, Richard, ons gaan vanaand skaper 'n bietjie braai. Hy sê, reg dan, hy sê, gooi kole, ons gaan eet. And we had lots and lots of scalp rib. In fact, there was so much scalp rib left that we had it for potkos the next day as well, all the way to the men's camp. And so I kind of had scalp rib for breakfast and scalp rib for potkos. And when I arrived in the venue there, or the room where they were hosting the speakers, they had a Namibian flower arrangement. I don't know if you know what that looks like, but it's like this, except that there's droewors kind of peeling out of it like this. And so I had droewors for lunch, and then we had band practice, so I kind of missed the supper. And so then we braaied that night, and we had steak chops and wors, and the next morning I was on worship again. So I think they had perhaps had some rusks and things, but I missed it, so I'd leftover meat for breakfast and then lunch again. And so for 48 hours or longer, I just ate meat. It was wonderful. It's any man's dream to eat meat for that long. But yeah, wonderful time there. The other reason I was up there was just to have some meetings for an event that we call Namibia Must Worship. Some of you might have seen it on Facebook. We're having that event this weekend, so you can pray for us. We're taking the shofar band up there, and we're going with Retief Burger, and we're just ministering in Windhoek this coming weekend, and just really calling the nation of Namibia to worship in spirit and truth. And we're going to be presenting our Spirit Truth School of Worship there as well. So please pray for that. So, speaking about praise and worship, now Gerard said I'm passionate about praise and worship. So I try and preach about other topics, but normally something about worship also comes out. I like to ask this question, and if it's all right, Gerard, I like to ask a few questions. What is praise and worship? What just happened here this morning as Marnay and Erica and the band led us in what we call praise and worship in church. It happened in this church. It probably happened in a lot of churches down the road in Paul. It happened in the Western Cape. It happened in South Africa. It happened around the world that there were millions, in fact, a few billion believers engaging in probably about a third of the church service, and it's known as praise and worship. And so I'd say it's pretty important for us to understand, what do we say when we said we had praise and worship? So, what is it? What does that word praise mean? I'll start with this block. You guys look really intelligent. So, what do you think that word praise means? Hands up, praise. There's no wrong answers, don't worry. Praise. What is it? Lof, ne, in Afrikaans. What does that mean when we say we're going to praise God? Honoring God, that's right, Charles. Honoring God. Honoring is a big deal. Anybody else here? Very nice. Acknowledge God for who He is. So we're speaking about who God is, and very often about what God has done. That's praise. What do you guys say praise is?
Julle is te stil. Ek gaan hierso vra. What do you guys think praises? Any takers here? Maar nee, jy weet, sê vir ons. About his character. I like that. So, I'll put you out of your misery. There's this Hebrew word for praise called shabach, okay? And shabach actually means to speak well. To speak well of something or someone with exuberance. So you're actually saying something and you're excited about it. So, you know, we often think as the worship team, the praise is the excited songs where we're meant to clap hands and it's above a certain BPM. So that's the praise songs, and worship is the trane trekkers, and sometimes it's the songs that make us emotional. But actually, praise and worship has got very little to do with music. Music is just a form of expression of praise and worship. But that Hebrew word, shabach, actually means to open your mouth and to say something about God, to speak well of. And so I really like that word, because it's such a strong definition. So praise can be in a Christian context, but can also be in a secular context. So when Wade van Niekerk smashed Michael Johnson's record, there was a whole lot of praise going on social media. That's our boy. That's Wade. He's South African. Well done, Wade. Praise for what Wade has done. Okay, so what does worship mean when you say you're going to worship God? It's your turn. You haven't said anything. Yeah, I've got two takers. Yes. Have you been reading my notes? Okay, there we go. Umbo itse. Yes. Man, these are good answers. That's exactly what it is. Praise. There's a Hebrew word. There's two words in the Bible that describe worship, and they're used 80% of the times. The one word is the word shakar, which means literally to bow down or to stoop in reverence or submission of someone or something. So it actually means to bow down in church, or when you're on your own, or when we come together. It means to bow down or to stoop or to make yourself low before the object of your affection. The second word is a Greek word. It's the word proskineo, kuneo, to kiss, pros, towards, to kiss towards. So it's basically symbolizing that action of intimacy, that movement towards a place where we low before God and we're kissing towards the Master, that action of intimacy. So praise and worship, when we're saying we praise and worship, yes, it is singing, it is dancing, it is clapping hands. Those are expressions of praise and worship. But praise and worship literally means to speak well of Almighty God and to make yourself low before Him and to honor Him. That's what praise and worship means. Now in Stellenbosch, we often have what we call worship and testimony services. Do you guys have worship and testimony services here? Don't look convinced. You guys should have worship and testimony services. I'm sure you do sometimes. They're amazing. I think we had one two weeks ago in Stellenbosch. And what it allows for is it allows just for us to be in God's presence, and then it allows for you guys just to share what God is doing in your lives. And, you know, sometimes these services always surprise me, because, you know, sometimes we think, ah, you know, the leadership, they've got all the, you know, they know the Bible and they've got all the testimonies and they've got all the stories. But it's amazing how church just comes alive when it's about us and when it's about all of us sharing what God is doing in our lives. So when we say we're going to have a worship and testimony service, and for your information, we're actually going to have that this morning. We know what worship means, but what does it mean when we say we've got a worship and testimony service? I like definitions. So if you can put up that first definition there for us quickly. It's of a testimony. It says it's a formal written or spoken statement, especially one given in a court of law. Some of the synonyms include evidence, a sworn statement, an affidavit, attestation. I like this one. It's a public recounting of a religious conversion or experience. A public recounting of a religious conversion experience. So when we say we're going to have a worship and testimony service, we're going to have worship, and we know what that means now. But it also means that some of us have got something to say, and that there are stories to be told. And so I've titled this short little message, Becoming Storytellers. And That's what we're basically going to be activated to do today. Now, the Word of God is filled with testimonies, with stories, especially the book of Psalms, just loaded with testimonies and stories of God's goodness, His greatness, His provision, His deliverance, His patience. I mean, the list just goes on and on. And one of the Psalms that I kind of got stuck on at the end of last year is Psalm 78. And you can just put up those first few verses there for us quickly. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." Very, very powerful psalm. It's quite a long psalm. And what I'm wanting us to do just for a few seconds is to go on a bit of an expository journey around just these first few verses. And we see it's a psalm written by Asaph. And so I just went and did some informal research around who Asaph was. Asaph was one of three Levites appointed by King David to minister in the house of God, in his courts, and specifically in the area of singing. So he would be a modern-day worship leader. So imagine Asaph as a Marnai or a Rika or a Phil. So it's a modern-day worship leader, and he's writing the psalm, and he's saying a couple of things. He's saying, verse 1, he's saying, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." So in 2017 language, he's saying, "Hello, can I have everybody's attention? Can I believe almost aandag kry? I've got something to say." That's what Asaph is saying here. Verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. Ek het 'n storie om te vertel. I will utter dark sayings of old." Now that's where the psalm lost me a little bit. And so I had to go and again do a bit of research. And I read some of the commentaries around, what does it mean? He's kind of speaking with language that I'm understanding. And then he says, "I will utter dark sayings of old." It kind of sounds out of character of the rest of the psalm. And so what some of the commentaries are saying is that a lot of the psalmists took a poetical approach to writing the psalms. And so he's basically, in English we say he's waxing a rock lyric. So he's kind of using descriptive language to line us up for the rest of the psalm. So again, imagine 2017, we think of movies and, you know, kind of going to these days we stream movies. But imagine in a movie, you know, like epic movies like Braveheart and Gladiator, and that I see there's some people that are my age that will remember movies like that. but a lot of those classic movies, they've got this like fine white print in the beginning, you know, and it's got like this epic soundtrack, and then it's like, I don't know, based on true events, and then you're kind of already reaching for the tissue box because you know it's going to be hectic. Or Braveheart was something like, "In the year of our Lord, 1314, patriots of Scotland, starving and outnumbered, charged the fields of Bannockburn and won their freedom." So you're getting lined up for something epic. And this is what Asaph is doing here. He's saying, "I've got a story to tell you. I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to tell you the story, a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." And there he's got our attention. Okay, and then he goes into three verses, which we're going to get back to later, which are slightly out of context for me out of the rest of the psalm, but they're important that we're going to get back to them. And then he starts a long psalm. You can go and read it. It's a couple of pages in my Bible. But where he's basically just describing the Exodus. And he's describing how God's people were oppressed and how God raised up Moses the deliverer and how he led them out of through all the plagues and through the Red Sea. And then how they rebelled against him in the desert and how God wanted to judge them but then had mercy, and then he did judge them and then he had mercy. And it tells this whole story of God and his people and how he delivered them from the nation of Egypt. And the other part of the Bible where we, of course, pick up the story of the Exodus is in the book of Exodus. So if you go to that next slide quickly, we pick up the story in chapter 15, and it's an epic story. The Exodus is an epic story, so much so that Walt Disney and them decided to spend a whole lot of money making a story called The Prince of Egypt. Anybody seen The Prince of Egypt? My kids love the Prince of Egypt. They don't call it the Prince of Egypt, they call it Moses. So when we go to the video of Uncle, and that's quite often, nearly every Friday, I say, Moses, Papa, Moses. Jy moet vir Moses kry. And so we've watched Moses many times in our house. Eventually, I just decided to go and buy Moses at some, I don't know, discount store, because we were spending too much money getting Moses each week. But in any case, so here we've got this story, and it's the song of Moses, and I'm going to read it for us there again. It's chapter 15 there. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I'll sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Exclamation mark. I should actually be shouting that out. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He's my God, I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Okay, this is, yeah, we're gonna get to this now. But basically, if you're a songwriter like me, then you kind of go and look for the first song in the Bible. And this is the first song I can find. You might find one before this. But as far as I know, this is one of the first songs in the Bible. So it's pretty significant when you kind of reaching to the Bible as a source of inspiration for writing songs. And I often use this slide as part of our School of Worship. And so some of the guys that have done School of Worship, I see them here this morning, they will know this. They're not going to give us the answer. But I'd like to ask you, in the context of songwriting, okay, what do you think is the most important word in this song? We'll start with you guys again. The most important word in the song. What do you think is the most important word in the song? Salvation. That's a strong contender. I like salvation. What do you guys say? Most important word in the song? Exalt. Yes. I've got salvation. I've got exalt. Those are all right. Most important word. You guys are too quiet. Triumphant. Yes. I like those. They're strong words. They're descriptive of what's happening here. Now, I might be wrong, but this is my take. I think it's the first word, then. Remember, we're talking about context here. We're talking about songwriting. Moses has just written a song, which means they've just been through something. They've just gone through some type of experience. And it's from that place of experience. You know, we as songwriters, we write from that place in the world. They write often from a place of brokenness, a relational disappointment, or some kind of experience that they've been through. That's the place that they write from. In this case, they've been through something. We're going to look at what they've just been through. But that's often the place you reach for some good book you've just read, or some experience you've been through, or some movie, or something that you've just witnessed, and it stirs something within you as a songwriter, as a creative, and from that place, you create. You make something, whether it's visual art or whether it's a song or something. That's often the place. It's context. So then means they've just been through something, so then they wrote the song. Then they sang the song. Now, I want to tell you about one of my first songs. And it's a true story, and it's about a song that I wrote for my dog. I was 15 years old. I just learned how to play the guitar. And so... We four boys in the family, and we were growing up. I was the eldest, and I was 15, so it's kind of oral papers here, you know, four boys. And for some reason, my parents decided that the appropriate dog to get for four youngsters that just love to play any ball sport was a little French poodle. It's this little black little French poodle, and he arrived on the cargo aeroplane from Joburg. I mean, we hadn't even been flown anywhere. The dog gets flown down from Joburg. And apparently his grandparents or his parents were champions and had all these fancy, I mean, he's a fancy little guy, you know. He's, arriving there, and he's got a little red bow in his hair and everything like this. And I think he just stared at these four boys and thought, oh my goodness, am I going to live in this house? And so he arrives there, and kind of the first night, he's kind of just under the cupboard there, and eventually he kind of warmed up to us, and he saw that we actually were going to be relatively gentle on him. And so this dog became part of our family, and my parents wanted to give him a French name, and they thought that the name for Mr. was Bonjour, okay? So our little dog was called Bonjour for the first 2 years of his life. And then we went somewhere, and we were calling our little dog, Bonjour, Bonjour, and somebody asked us, oh, that's a French name, what does it mean? And we said, Mister. Said, no, it doesn't mean Mister. The name for Mister is Monsieur. So my poor little dog went through identity crisis at about 2 years old, and he changed from Bonjour to Monsieur, okay? So little Monsieur was growing up in our household. Man, we loved this little dog, and he became part of the family, and like I said, he had to become part of the games we were playing as boys, you know? So we love to play kind of rugby and tennis and all these kind of games. And he had a little blue French jersey for when us, the Springboks, played the French. And then he kind of played against us. And he actually instinctively knew how to play that game. Red Rover, let Monsieur come over. And he'd have a tennis ball in his mouth. And he'd try and get past us, you know. And we would kind of tackle him a little bit. And, you know, it was great. And we had a family farm at that stage in the Karoo. And my dad had one of these VW combis. We had many of those. And he'd make the bed flat there at the back, you know, before the days that they had seat belts on kids and things like that. And we would kind of all be at the back there. And we would just be playing games, man. And it was two brothers. And that little rugby field was just enough to kind of, you know, do one lunge and try and score a try. It was pretty wild there at the back. It's amazing we didn't, you know, fly out the windows at some stage. But Monsieur would be part of this game as well. And he'd also try and lunge through the air and, you know, score his try. And the best thing was kind of getting him mid-air and, like, putting him down and just, like, feeling, like, the wind, like, squeezing out of his little ribs. I mean, the SPCA would have had a nightmare if they knew what we were doing to this dog. But this dog survived. This is a true story. This dog survived, and he actually made it up to the farm with us many times. And so we arrived at the farm in the Karoo there the one time, and it was in the middle of winter. Now, this farm is a place called Maltino. It's the northeastern Cape. Apparently, it's got the coldest recorded temperature, minus 20. I don't know if it's been colder since then, but it gets really, really cold. So we arrived there kind of in the middle of winter, nice winter farm holidays, and I think on about the third day, we decide to go and visit friends, but they got a big dog. So we decide little Monsieur is going to stay at our farm, or so we thought. He stayed there. And so off the family drives in the combi up the mountain over the hill. And we told afterwards that this little black French poodle somehow dodged everybody trying to look after him and ran off on the gravel road into the distance as kind of the sun was setting type of thing. And so we arrived back, and we told that our little French poodle has escaped. And so the search starts. The search starts for Monsieur. And we realize that we kind of need to find him before nightfall because it's going to drop to minus degrees and the waters and the taps freeze and everything like that. And we don't find him. And so we kind of wake up the next morning. We think, okay, we're gonna send out the search party. And so the search party goes out to look for the little black dog. We kind of all over the farm, going into al die verskillende kampe, you know, we kind of with everybody that can look. And my dad's given me the combi, and he says, go, gaan ons na die ver kamp toe. And I'm 15 years old. I sort of know how to drive. And about, I think, half an hour later, I come back, and just this cloud of smoke comes over this combi, and I realize I'd ridden with a handbrake all the way. You know, you know, it's just disaster. You know, we're looking for this dog. And that afternoon, we go up. There's this mountain called the Stormberg. Stormberg was on our farm. And I walked up Stormberg, just like one of the highest mountains in the area. And I kind of get over the top, and I just look over just like vast farmlands, and I had this Rocky moment, you know, this Rocky the boxer, when he shouted for Adrian, and like I went, Monsieur, my little dog, where are you? And I'm crying, and I'm, you know, And I get back to the farm and we realize, okay, he's not going to survive another night in the veld. And so at that stage, I just started playing guitar. And I wrote one of the first songs that I wrote. I wrote for my little dog, Monsieur, and it was called Ode to Monsieur. And it was a sad song. And it's amazing how kids get attached to animals, emotionally get attached to animals. I mean, yeah, I am, and I'm crying for my little dog, you know. I kid you not, the next day, I'm sitting there in one of the rooms, and I'm singing the song. And again, just, you know, tears down my face, missing my little dog. And all of a sudden, the farm workers start shouting, "Die hond is hier! Die hond is hier! Kom julle! Die hond is hier!" And the family's like running from everywhere in the house. And we get out there, and there's a neighboring farm worker op a paard. And out of his overall, he takes out this little black dog. The little black dog left us with, I can't remember if it was the Springbok or the French jersey. He arrived back without a jersey. I don't know where that jersey went. I don't know how it got off, but we're not asking questions. And so our little dog gets given back to us. But I mean, he was completely like, his eyes were glazed over. And his little pads on his feet were completely swollen up from just running in the veld for days. So he kind of walked like this, you know, for the first few days. And he was starving and he was hungry. So my dad's actually a doctor. He said for some reason we must give him bar ones. So we fed him bar ones to get his sugar levels up. And so little Monsieur made it back into our families and spent many, many happy years again with our family. Why am I telling you the stories? Because the song that I wrote was written from that place. There's a context to that little song, Ode to Monsieur. It's from a 15-year-old that's mourning for a little black dog. Now, this song is not about a little black dog that's perhaps died. This song has got a way bigger context. And what I'm wanting to do here is just, let's just have a look at the context of the song. So the run-up to the song is 430 years of oppression, of back-breaking slavery. Remember, the Egyptians were oppressing the Hebrews, and God blessed Joseph when he went down there and the Hebrews and his family. But the Pharaoh after that didn't know God, and he got threatened by the Hebrews, and he put them into oppression. They basically became the slaves of the land, and the nation of Egypt gets built on the hard work of God's people. And they're getting whipped, and with blood, sweat, and tears, they are building the architecture of the nation of Egypt. And so we know the story. God raises up the deliverer, Moses, and Moses is sent, and Moses is sent to Pharaoh, and he challenges Pharaoh. And so what starts is, I call it the big showdown between God and a mortal man. And I'm going to run through these quickly for you. I think you'll remember most of these. But God tells Moses and Aaron, go and stretch your hand and your staff over the Nile. Well, first he tells him, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, there's no ways your people get letting go. They mean too much to this economy. I can't literally remove them from this nation. And Moses says, okay, the water's going to turn to blood. And as he stretches out his staff and his hand, the entire Nile River turns into hot, sticky blood. The word says that all the streams, all the ponds, all the water in the stone vessels, in the pots, the wooden pots, everything turned to blood. Okay? For 7 days, there's no running water in your nation. Think of your children, they're thirsty. After 7 days, well, the amazing thing is Pharaoh's magicians are actually able to match this miracle. But after 7 days, they start digging wells next to the Nile, and Pharaoh lets up and hardens his heart. And so the next plague kicks in, and frogs basically come up out of the Nile. There's frogs everywhere. There's frogs in their ovens. There's frogs in their beds, in their kneading bowls. Everywhere they turn, there's frogs. Okay, very, very, very uncomfortable. Interesting thing is the magicians match this miracle as well. But Pharaoh cries out for mercy. The frogs die and they stink. The word says there was great heaps of dead frogs just lying around in the nation of Egypt. The next plague is lice. And God says, strike the earth with your stick, and everything that was dust. Okay, you need to get this visually. Everything that was dust in the nation of Egypt becomes lice. Okay? The lice start crawling up on all the animals, on all the people, and they're crying out in agony because there's lice everywhere, and they're tormenting the people. And Pharaoh cries out for mercy. Moses comes and he prays to God, and the lice depart. The next one is swarms of flies. They said they couldn't even stand around because the flies is just everywhere. Hectic plagues. The next one, all the livestock in the nation of Egypt dies. I think about this. This is a couple of thousand years ago. The economy is driven by, obviously, the crops that they were planting at that stage, but also by livestock. So basically, half the stock exchange gets wiped out overnight. Okay, so massive financial impact that the nation by this stage is starting to reel. It's starting to, we're talking about states of national disaster, you know, starting to be proclaimed, okay? The next, Moses takes some root from a wind, and he throws it up into the air, and as it falls down, the fine dust causes boils to break out on all the Egyptians. And what's important to know is that when the livestock died and the rest of the plague started, God made a distinction between his people that lived in the land of Goshen and Egypt, right next to each other. Okay, so no Israeli livestock dying, all Egyptian livestock dying. And so eventually God delivers them from that. And then there's a hectic one where God really starts to pour out his fury. And I think it's for a day or three, it basically hails, but it's not like normal hail. I mean, it's really destructive hail. So much so that any servants or animals left outside were instantly killed. And the word says that the hail was mixed with fire. So, I mean, it was like, it was really coming down. Lots and lots of destruction. And yet, this man Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. And God sends in the locusts, and a strong east wind blows in for a day and a night. It blows in locusts, so much so that the ground was black. And everything that the hail did not destroy, the locust ate up. I read it again last night. There was not one blade of grass, not one herb, nothing. There was nothing. If you drove from border to border in the nation of Egypt, you didn't see one green thing. Not a tree, not a leaf, not a blade of grass. It was all gone. By this time, the officials are saying to Pharaoh, "Can you not see that the nation is in ruins? Let these people go. I know it means losing our entire workforce, but please, we cannot carry on like this." Eventually, the locust leaves. And then there's an interesting plague or miracle that God does. And I try to understand, after all this destruction, after people dying, after animals dying, after these plagues and lack of water and frogs everywhere, there's 3 days of darkness. I thought, what's so hectic about that? I mean, 3 days of darkness. Okay, so there's not light for 3 days. But the word says that it was gross darkness, so much so that nobody could stand up from where they were. So for 72 hours, you're immobilized, okay? You don't want to walk anywhere because you probably can't see the hand in front of your face, and you can't go anywhere. You can't go and get anything, so you're probably not eating or drinking too much in that time as well. You're just sitting, and you're thinking. And I'm thinking, they're thinking, what is going on here? What is going on with our nation? We are reeling. I mean, we've had 9 plagues that have just hit us, one after the other. Something must be wrong. Somebody is unhappy. Something's wrong with the government. Somebody's making wrong decisions. What is going on here? The other thing that we must remember, they worship the sun. Sun god. So for 3 days, there's no sun god. And the sun's come up every single day and, you know, set every single day. All of a sudden, there's no more sun. There's no more our God, okay? I think messianically, it's kind of speaking of the 3 days that Christ was, you know, was dead as well. But just a very interesting plague here in the midst of all this destruction. And then, guys, the most hectic one, the 10th plague. You know, we've kind of become blasé about this. And, yo, the firstborn all died, you know. So just imagine this. 12 o'clock tonight, angel of death moves into South Africa. He moves into the peril he saw. All of a sudden, there's one house starts wailing because the eldest has died. Don't know if it's a boy or a girl, but it's died. The eldest animals in the yards are also dying. the neighbors start wailing because their daughter, eldest daughter, has also died. And so the street starts wailing and the people start crying. And eventually the neighborhood starts crying and it's wailing and they're screaming, okay? Eventually the whole Western Cape is wailing. Eventually the whole nation has lost somebody in their house. The word says there's never been a wailing like that before and there will never be afterwards. This was no this was no light thing. To lose everybody, somebody in every single household, this was hectic. Massive, massive destruction. We know the story. Eventually, Moses just said, Pharaoh says, get away here before I kill you, you know. And God's people are let go. And this is not even the most impressive miracle of the showdowns. We know that Pharaoh's heart is hardened again and he chases them. And guys, God opens an entire sea. It's like going to stand at Bloberg Beach and stretching your hand and all of a sudden you can walk to Robben Island. I mean, this is the stuff of movies. You know, a couple of million people walk through on dry ground. So would you say that after 430 years of backbreaking depression or oppression, 10 miracles and a splitting of sea, it might be appropriate to write and sing a song about God's deliverance? Then Moses and the children of Israel sang that song. That's the context. That's why they sang his triumph gloriously and eventually he's drowned the entire nation, nation's army. In the sea. Mighty, mighty deliverance. There's a story behind most songs. There's a huge story behind that song. And that's what I'm wanting. Remember, we're talking about becoming storytellers. It's all going to make sense in a little bit. You know, I work in Franche Hoek now. And so I get to drive probably the most beautiful drive that anybody can wish for. I drive from Stellenbosch, where I live, and to Franche Hoek every day over the Hellsweg, the pass there, you know, and it's just incredible. I've lived in Pretoria for 10 years, so once you've done time up there and you come live back here in Cape Town, you know, you kind of, you stare at the mountains every day. People like ask me, don't you get used to this place? I don't get used to this place. I grew up here, but you just realize we genuinely live in one of the most beautiful places in the world, literally. And so I do this drive every day, and what I started doing now is I do the audio Bible in my car. Yes, man, and it's changed my life. I've never done audio Bible before, but all of a sudden, for 40 minutes to work and 40 minutes back, I get like, what, nearly an hour and a half of Bible, and this guy reads way faster than me, okay? So I'm getting an hour and a half, whereas in the past, I sit at home and I'm like half asleep and I'm kind of maybe get through at most half a chapter or a chapter. Now I'm getting chapters at a time. And all of a sudden, stories are different. And I'm reading stuff and hearing stuff in context. And this is the amazing thing. And I'm kind of listening to this. And I'm listening to the story. I'm listening to the story of God's deliverance and of the Exodus. And I must tell you, I'm driving there. And as I'm listening to the story, like, wave after wave of God just hitting this nation and just kind of judging this nation. I must be honest with you. I thought to myself, God, were you not a bit heavy-handed on these Egyptians, especially when all the kids died? I thought, imagine me losing my eldest boy, you know. And I thought to myself, God, why were you so heavy-handed on this nation of Egypt? And the amazing thing is that the word gives us three clear reasons why God judged that nation so severely. The first is, and this doesn't happen often in the Bible, but God says, I'm going to make a point of showing my might against the person. Okay, so God is, in a sense, he's flexing his muscles here, and he's wanting us to take notice, people, of what he's doing, okay? He says, I'm going to display my might, I'm going to strike them with my wonders, and I want you to take notice of what I'm doing. The second reason is, he says, I'm going to judge their witchcraft. I'm going to judge the occult that's going on for centuries in that nation. The wickedness that's going on there, I'm going to judge it. Okay, so he judges them. But the third reason, and the most important, I believe, in the context of this morning's message is, I'm doing all of this, mighty deliverance, 10 plagues, splitting a sea, so that they may have a story to tell their children. So that they may have a story to tell their children. Remember those three verses that I referred to in the beginning that were kind of out of context. He says, open your ears, listen to me, to what I have to say. I've got a story to tell. And he's got these three verses. If you just go back to those three verses quickly again. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. So he's talking about the stories, verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Verse 5, that they should make them known to their children. Verse 6, that they may arise and declare them to their children. What Asaph is doing here, guys, he's telling us and he's urging us to become storytellers. He's urging us to become storytellers of this story and of our stories. You know, when it comes to this story, we don't read the Bible anymore like it was meant to be read. You know, we have our snack verses. We have some app that sends us some feel-good verse for the day, and it's always positive. You know, there's nothing about suffering for Jesus in there. I remember this started long ago. My mother used to get these little plastic boxes with a prayer. I think it was bread of life or something like that. Klein kaartjies wat jy elke dag uittrek, you know. Great idea, but that's not how the Bible was meant to be read. The Bible was meant to be read preferably book at a time because a book is in context. You know, we don't even read chapters at a time. We're going to read something that sounds good, yeah, and that's going to make us excited, yeah, and that's going to get us out of a depression, yeah. And we kind of put those things together and we think that's what the Word of God is about and that's what God is about. The Bible was meant to be read in context. And I think you guys know that. I know Gerard is passionate about the Word and teaches the Word. But, you know, what's worse is we don't even read the Bible to our children anymore. We allow some app or something. I'm guilty of it sometimes. Look at my tablet, you know, there's beautiful little stories and they just kind of click through the stories. And that's good for sometimes. But we need to become storytellers to our children. And so my boy is 5 years old now. And he's on his third Bible. And the reason why he's on his third Bible is because the first one is Gedaan. It's flenters. It's full of duct tape. We've read it fraught. You know, its pages are torn because he got too excited about the stories when he was small. And that Bible's kind of on the shelf. We're starting to read that with the other two as well. Then he went on to his nice 450-pager, nice little kiddies intermediate Bible. We've been through it twice. He's tired of that Bible, so my wife had to get him another Bible, which is called the Mighty Acts of God, which is just about the mighty acts of God, you know. But these days, I must read from this Bible for him. He's 5 years old. He's turning 6 this year. So I need to do real-time translation, yeah, because obviously he's growing up Afrikaans. And guys, sometimes I'm tired. In fact, many days I get there and I've had a long day and all I want to do is go sit down with my wife and have my meal and relax, and then it's like 8 o'clock, and I'm not an evening person, so I crash at about 8. And so now that's about the time I need to read the Bible to my kids, and it really, really last night again. I forced myself, it's like, I will read the Bible to these children every night. And so sometimes I sit there, and I kind of half fall asleep, and then he'll kind of bump me and say, hey, Papa, you brought rubbish now, you know. But it's an investment, and it's a choice. And so I've got a choice to tell the story to my kids. And you can ask my boy. We're struggling with my girls. For some other reason, they're not that excited about the Bible, so they kind of sit there and, you know, drink their bottle of milk before they go to bed. But we're working on it, and it's an investment, and we're working at each day to make the story, the stories that he's writing about that we must tell our children. I'm trying to teach my children about it. I'm trying to make the next generation aware of all the incredible things that God has done. Why? So that they can praise him better. We spoke about why do we praise God? For everything he's done. How can you praise him if you don't know everything he's done? Man, the word is so incredible, you know. I remember probably about 7 years ago, I had this moment and I thought to myself, what would be one of my regrets if I had to die right now? And one of them was, I hadn't been in the Word enough. I didn't know the Bible well enough. And I'd get to heaven and I'd be like, I read so many other books. I studied for so many years. I've worked through so many volumes of paper. And yet, this has not been the book I've spent the most time in. And so, guys, I want you to become storytellers, to know these stories and to tell these stories to your children, the Word of God. The second thing we need to do is become storytellers of the things God has done in our lives. Why do we do that? Because when we do that, when we tell the stories of God to our children, we build memorials in their hearts. Because when they're small, they're receptive and they just suck up everything you're telling them. They're like little sponges. And if you tell them it's like so, man, it's like so. So if you tell them God did this for Opa or did this for me or did that for our business or for mom, they're just like, they're drinking it in, man. It's like foundation stones. You're just packing it in their lives. And so we need to become storytellers, not just of the Word, but of our stories. Remember, we're going to have a worship and testimony service this morning. We've had the worship. The testimony is coming, okay? I'm going to kick it off for us. I can share many stories of what God has done, you know, in my life and in my family's life. And I was in Wellington 2 weeks ago, and I just felt God as I was driving here through the Western Cape and just seeing the drought again and the farmers struggling. Just felt God sharing, telling me to share the testimony of my in-laws' farm in the Free State, and they had massive drought. I realize I'm telling the story now as well. But they had massive drought, and we prayed in December, and God just really came through, and I could share all the details around that, and it was really encouraging for them. But the story that God just laid on my heart yesterday to share with you is, and some of you might have heard it, is about end of 2013. Me and my wife, we're up in Johannesburg. We've also got a small little business that she runs, selling these little luxury baby bags. And we went to the Coca-Cola Dome, and there's an expo twice a year, and it's about 60,000 people that come through that. So it's really a place that you want to be, you know, to have your business there. And I remember in the beginning being there, and it's really intimidating if you're not into sales. I'm kind of an introvert, and so I don't like direct sales. All of a sudden, I need to sell something. And in the beginning, I'm standing there all sheepishly and like, okay, if anybody wants to buy these bags, they can. But halfway through the day, nobody bought nothing, and nobody had come into our stand. And then when you make the sums around how you've flown up there and you've booked into a hotel and you've paid X amount, all of a sudden your hand starts shooting out and you hand out flyers and your mouth starts opening up and you start speaking, and God started blessing us. And so we had this expo, and I think it was the Sunday. It was kind of the final day of the expo. My wife says she's not feeling great, and she's just going to go and sit down. I said, no problem. I'll man the stand, and she kind of goes to the cafeteria area there. And a while later, I realized she's not coming back, so I run over to her, and I check, and she says she's really not feeling back. I said, I think I went and bought her a Coke or something. I said, you know, you just stand there. I'll be at the stand. However long it takes you, you come back when you're ready. I think it was about 10 minutes later, one of the other stand owners runs up to me and says, you need to come, there's something wrong. And I run down the aisle. I mean, it's massive. It's the Coca-Cola Dome. It's a huge venue. I run down the aisle, and I see a whole bunch of people like standing over somebody like this. And my wife had passed out in the aisle, and she was lying there, but she's white as a sheet. All the blood drained from her face. And just how God is, there was a doctor that was shopping for something right there, and she's like checking it out and said, you need to get your wife to either a nurse or a paramedic or a hospital really quickly. And so there was a paramedic on site, and we took her to the paramedic. But I mean, she's not rarig eers byne. She's kind of like half awake. So we're going from selling bags and hands handing out flyers to kind of passed out wife. And the paramedic does one or two tests, and she moves her leg in a certain way, and she says, okay, it's not looking good. It perhaps is a ruptured appendix. You need to get to a hospital immediately. I don't know Joburg. I mean, we're from the Western Cape. I get in a car, and somebody tells me, you know, take a left, take a right, and then you'll see a hospital. I'm racing through the streets of Johannesburg looking for this hospital. God, again, just leads us straight to the hospital. I kind of rush her there into the emergency ward, and I say, please, you've got to help us. And they say, here's some papers for you to fill in. I say, no, there's no time for papers, you know. And they don't realize the seriousness of the situation, and eventually she passes out again there, and then they take her into the ER, into the emergency room. Again, the ladies that are on duty, this is now Sunday afternoon. It's a ghost town, and it's not a med clinic. And And again, they, I mean, I hear them and they're talking about their weekend and they're chatting away and they're not really, really focused on us. Because my wife had kind of come, said, weer bygekom, but then she passed out again. All of a sudden, I mean, these nurses start sparking, everybody's shouting, get me a line, get me a line. And they got her there on machines and everything. They asked me to leave the room. Yo, guys, and I mean, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. There's no blood flowing. There's, you know, you don't know what is going on. You just know your wife is passing out and the emergency staff are freaked out. And I just start praying loudly in tongues there in the foyer and all the staff are looking at me. I walk out into the parking lot and just Holy Spirit just prompts me. Put an SOS on Facebook. I say, Jolene in the hospital, ons weet nie wat fout is nie, bid asseblief. Immediately I just feel the prayer is starting to support, starting to come in, and just starting to feel backed in prayer. They eventually get her. They don't know what's wrong with her. They get a sonographer in. She arrives about an hour later, and she takes it down. Also, is not very stressed out. As soon as she starts putting this in, the sonograph thing machine over the stomach, she just like kind of goes quiet, and she doesn't know what's going on here, but there's just a couple of liters of blood just floating in your wife's abdomen. She doesn't know what's going on. She says, we need to get a physician here, a doctor here immediately. This is not looking good. They get the doctor in there again. I feel like I'm chasing the staff. It was so stressful for me because it's just like nobody's in a hurry. And I'm just like, where's the doctor? Where's the doctor? Eventually, the doctor comes in there. And I mean, he rakes his braai flies. You can just see he's just left the Sondagmiddag braai. And you know, I think there was a half a beer in there as well, you know. So he arrives there, and he starts checking out all these things. But praise God, it's a good doctor. And he makes a call and he says, this is not a ruptured appendix. This is a base zwangerskap. It's an ectopic pregnancy, which basically means the little egg had tried to, I think, fertilize in the tube, but it had burst. In this case, it burst on a slagader, on a artery. And so she was bleeding out very quickly internally. That's why she was losing consciousness. And I realized by their response, by he's in the anesthetist, that this was serious. And I mean, they were just chasing the staff, just trying to get into theater as quick as possible. And so they rush into theater, and I'm left in this long corridor. And all I'm doing is I'm just praying in tongues, and I'm just declaring over my wife, you will not die today. You will live. People are walking past me, and they're just like staring at me. But I'm just speaking life, About half an hour later, the doctor comes out and he comes and goes, phew, dit was close, but ons het daar deurgetrek vir jou. He says a blood pressure on the operating table was, I don't know blood pressure, but it was 30 or something. It was basically, she was basically bled out. They had minutes to get in and out. The anesthetist, he wasn't quite as, he was a little bit more crude. He said, yo, but your wife nearly croaked today, eh? That's his words to me. He comes out and he tells me that. And so I realized that it was really close. And I praise God. She was in ICU for, I think, 2 days, kind of like a drip straight to her heart. And eventually she came out. But guys, the reason why I'm telling you the story, and it's my story, it's my family story, it's my storytelling that I'm doing a little bit here this morning, is because when they went in, there wasn't a nekkie sisnei. I mean, this thing is like a skee of a slung that's like, you know, just, he just went in. He tried to get in there and clamp that artery. And so it left a huge scar kind of on her abdomen over here. And so it kind of healed with my nogal groot letsel, you know, kind of a nice S over there on her body. And when we had our third kid 2 years ago, our gynae asked us, it was a cesarean. He asked us, I can easily, just while after we've done the operation, I can easily just cut out the scar for you, and then you'll kind of, we'll take out this ugly thing on your stomach, you know. And we chose not to do that for two reasons. The first is Jolene wanted to be with Christina as soon as possible, so it would have been meant an extra, I think, half an hour, 40 minutes in theater. That was her main reason. But the other reason why she did not choose to take that ugly scar out is because we remember. We remember she nearly died. And so 2 weeks ago, my wife is standing in the room and she's getting changed, and William is there and he's saying, "Mama, wat het met jou ma gebeur?" So we could tell her. She nearly died. But God saved your mother's life. And yes, my wife was pregnant and we lost that kid, but we got another one. Yes, I haven't told that story in a long time. But each time I tell it, I just remember how close it was. How close it was that I was nearly a single dad with two kids that I needed to raise, you know? She nearly died. It was minutes. I'm sharing that story with you this morning. The thing that God has told me this morning is that there's other people here with scars. And people's scars sometimes are things we're ashamed of. And we hide them away and we put them under clothes and we don't talk about them because they hurt. God is challenging us to start telling our stories. Whether it's about a scar, whether it's about God opening up the rain so that your farm can have water. Sitting here right now, anybody could have preached here this morning. You've all got stories to tell. You've got stories to tell of the day that He reached into your mess and He saved you from the unsaved sinner that you were. When you were broken, when you were stuck in alcoholism, whatever. Pornography, whatever. God reached down into that mess. He lifted your feet from the miry clay and He set your foot on a rock. And so it's time to become storytellers. It's time to start speaking about the Word of God, not just at home, with your colleagues at work. Some of you need to start discipling and mentoring people, the people that you manage. Some of you need to start prayer groups, a Bible school at your work. It's time to start speaking about the amazing things that God has done in His Word, but then it's also time to start speaking about what God has done in our lives. Amen? Amen. And so, I know it's late, but what I want us just to do in closing, just for 2 minutes, I want you to turn to a person, perhaps that you don't know, maybe in the row behind you, groups of two or three, four. And what we're going to do is just 30 seconds, each one,